Father, we come before you this evening. We are grateful for all you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for this local assembly, Father. And we pray that you might impart your word to it tonight. And I pray that we might comprehend and grasp the great truths that are taught in the book of Romans. And Father, help us to listen tonight with attentiveness and courtesy and receive with humility the engrafted or implanted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 1. Let's begin with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans in A.D. 57, near the end of his third missionary journey. As you remember the chart I handed you a few weeks ago, Paul wrote one letter on his first missionary journey, two letters on his second missionary journey, three letters on his third missionary journey, and then his first Roman epistle, he wrote four letters, and then we have the remaining three pastoral epistles, and Paul closes with the book of 2 Timothy. So this was written during his third missionary journey. This was the sixth letter that Paul wrote, and it was written from the city of Corinth. And that's why that makes sense when you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, about the wrath of God revealed against all those different types of sin. Paul was probably looking out his window, writing Romans at that time, while he was there at Corinth. So the Apostle Paul here is the author, clearly. That is without dispute. And there's three things mentioned of the Apostle Paul here. The first thing mentioned is Paul is a servant. The second, he is an apostle. And the third thing mentioned, he is separated unto the gospel of God. Now, Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant here is doulos, and it means one who is solely committed to another. And the Apostle Paul is solely committed, just like a slave would be to his master. He is solely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a slave. He is a bond slave. He's subject to Jesus Christ's will and plan for his life. So Paul here is clearly, first of all, a servant. And normally, in natural terms, we think of a servant as one of the lowliest positions an individual can have. But if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, that is a great position. Now we go from the lowliest title of Paul, servant, to the highest title, the apostle, apostolos. The apostle in the Greek, in the literal Greek at that time, the apostle was the commander of a naval expedition. And that term carries a lot of weight and authority. It's not just simply sent one of God. The apostle does mean sent one. But an apostle is an individual who has God's message and carries with it and backs it with God's authority. God's message and God's authority. So the Apostle Paul had authority over many different churches, and he had a specific message as God's envoy to convey here to the church at Rome. Now he said he's called an apostle. The signs of an apostle were several. What qualifies an individual to be an apostle? Several things. First of all, number one, they were chosen directly by the Lord himself. And you remember Paul on the road to Damascus, and a great shining light occurred, and the Lord Jesus Christ called Paul personally. just like Christ and his pre-incarnate glory, or Christ and his incarnate glory, called the disciples. So an apostle is one who is summoned or called by the Lord himself, or in the case of Barnabas, by the Holy Spirit. Barnabas is called an apostle by the Holy Spirit. And we have several verses on those things I can get into. Matthew 10, 1 and 2, Mark 3, 13 and 14, Luke 6, 13, Acts 9, 6 and 15, Acts 13, 2, Acts 22, 10, 14 and 15, and here in Romans 1, 1. Number 2, and the apostles were individuals who were endued with sign gifts or miraculous powers. And these were the credentials of their office. And Paul had the ability to heal and perform miraculous gifts, and he had miraculous powers. Now, it's interesting, if that is what an apostle is, one who has miraculous sign gifts that validate the message and the ministry, then with the cessation of those sign gifts, we would naturally have the cessation of the apostles. And that's exactly what happened. When the sign gifts ceased, God no longer called apostles. They were necessary in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, for the foundation of the church. They are not necessary today. So no one today can call himself or herself, unfortunately, an apostle. The apostle Paul here is actually the last apostle called by God. He calls himself one born out of due time. So Paul is an apostle endued with sign gifts. And of course we have, I'll just read quickly, you can listen to the tape, Matthew 10, 1, Acts 5, 15 and 16, Acts 16, 16 through 18, and Acts 28, verse 8 and 9. Another essential for an apostle is that he should have been eyewitness of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 9, 1, he states that he was an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. And so since we no longer have personal eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, today we no longer have an apostles. In Acts 1, 22, individuals, you know, the one chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, Matthias, that individual, one prerequisite for Matthias was that he had to see the resurrected Christ. If he did not, he could not be chosen as an apostle. So that was a criteria. Another thing interesting about the apostles is consequent upon the rejection of the kingdom and the revelation of the mystery hidden God, the church, the apostolic office, was invested with new endowment, the baptism with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, 1-4. A new power, that of imparting the Spirit to Jewish Christian believers. A new relationship, that of foundation stones of the new temple. We already mentioned Ephesians 2:20. And a new function, that of preaching the glad tidings of salvation through a crucified and risen Lord to Jew and Gentile alike. So what here Schofield is saying that the apostolic ministry, as far as the function, changed from Christ's early disciples to, after Pentecost, a message of preaching the gospel of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. Now, he says, I'm an apostle, a servant first of all, number two, an apostle, and then he says he is separated unto the gospel of God. Now here in the Greek we have a perfect passive participle. This is the tense of the word separated, and this is very significant. A perfect tense in the Greek is a tense that was enacted in the past. Perfect is past tense, but continues to have existing results on into the present time. So Paul says, I in the past was separated unto the gospel of God. I was chosen for a divine commission. And it's still my duty and responsibility at the present time to carry out my commission. I am still separated. I was separated in the past unto the gospel, and presently I am still separated for that purpose to preach the gospel. So literally we can translate this, having been separated. Paul says, I have already been, having been separated. And so the word separated means to select one person out of a group for a purpose. Paul was chosen for a purpose. Paul was chosen for a reason. God had a plan for the Apostle Paul's life, just like He has a plan for every single born-again Christian. Every single believer has a purpose. Every single believer has a plan. And it's up to our volition if we fulfill that plan and purpose of God for our life. The Lord chose Paul to be a conveyor of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel of God? Well, in the Bible, there are several forms of the gospel, several different gospels. First of all, there is the gospel of the kingdom. And let's take a look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. The gospel of the kingdom. Gospel simply means good news. And the context tells you what the good news is about. You know, I can have many different types of good news I can convey to you. But, like in the Bible, when you see the word gospel, ask, well, that's good news, but what kind of good news? Well, first of all, we had the gospel of the kingdom. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that would be the gospel of the kingdom. What was the message? Who conveyed it first of all? John the Baptist. What was the message? Repentance. Addressed to whom? The nation Israel. So repentance was necessary for the Jews because the kingdom was being offered. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is not a message we preach today. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're not offering the kingdom. Some people try to point out what John preaches, the gospel today, repentance. You got to repent from your sins. You got to turn around, change your life. And they write books called The Gospel According to Jesus. That's not the gospel we proclaim today. It's not repentance. Repent of your sins, change your life, and do all that. This was a message to Israel. And if they would do that as a nation, God would bring in the millennial kingdom. Now, we know that the nation of Israel rejected that message, didn't they? They rejected that good news about the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed. How do we know this? Well, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached once again after the church is gone. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? The end of the tribulation period. Answering Christ, the questions of the disciples in Matthew 24:3, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. The age leading up to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after the church is gone, the gospel will be proclaimed by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses. And this gospel will be proclaimed throughout all the world. And it'll be accepted. And we see that in Revelation 7. Out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation, John sees in heaven a great multitude. See? We know that every kindred and tongue and tribe and language, the gospel will be finally proclaimed to every single individual. That is not the gospel that's being proclaimed today. The church's goal is not to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all the world. That does not have to occur before Christ comes for the church. This is something that will occur and be fulfilled after the church is gone. Why? Because the Messiah will be coming yet again.
And in his second coming, he will establish the kingdom. You see? So, the gospel of the kingdom is something that was preached and offered in the past by John the Baptist, rejected by Israel, postponed, will be proclaimed in the tribulation again. Next. Now we preach today the gospel of the grace of God. That is the good news we proclaim today. This is the good news that Jesus Christ, the rejected King, has died on the cross for the sins of the world, that He was raised from the dead for our justification, and that by Him all that believe are justified from all things. Now this form of the gospel is described in many ways, so this would be subpoints under number 2. First of all, it is called the gospel of God. Why does Paul call this the gospel of God and the gospel of the grace of God? Well, where does this gospel originate? It originates in God's love. John 3:16. It is the gospel from God because apart from God's love for the world, this good news concerning Jesus Christ would not be proclaimed. For God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son. See? It came from God. That's why Paul calls it in Romans 1 the gospel of God. God's love was the motivating cause for our salvation. It's also described, second point, of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:14. Because it flows from His sacrifice, and because He is the alone object of gospel faith. Christ is the object of the gospel. That's why in this passage, it's called the gospel, 2 Corinthians 10:14, the gospel of Christ. You also see, number 3, the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 20:24, because it saves those whom the law curses. That's why it's called the gospel of grace. It's the good news of unmerited favor. Salvation through Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of glory in 1 Timothy 1:11 and 2 Corinthians 4:4 because it concerns Him who is in the glory and who is bringing many sons into glory. Hebrews 2:10. It's called the gospel of our salvation in Ephesians 1:13 because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Romans 1:16. It's called the gospel of the uncircumcision because Galatians 2:7, because it saves wholly apart from any forms and ordinances. It's called the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. Why? Because this good news brings peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It reconciles the sinner and God and brings peace between former enemies. That's why it's called the gospel of peace. So this gospel of the grace of God is called by 7 different terms. And that's the good news that we proclaim today. Number 3, we have another gospel in Scripture called the everlasting gospel. Mentioned in Revelation 14:6. An angel flying through heaven proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 14:6. And I saw the angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people. What was the content of that gospel? Verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountain of waters. Now, this gospel was a gospel of judgment, but it was good news to Israel and the fact that Israel's oppressors would be judged. The everlasting gospel, this is to be preached to the earth dwellers, unbelievers, at the very end of the great tribulation and immediately preceding the judgment of the nations. It is neither the gospel of the kingdom nor of grace. Though its burden is judgment, not salvation, it is good news to Israel and to those who during the tribulation have been saved. And then the fourth gospel mentioned in the New Testament, Paul calls my gospel. Look at Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. This is the gospel of the grace of God in its fullest development, but includes the revelation of the result of that gospel in the outcalling of the church, her relationships, position, privileges, and responsibilities. It is the distinctive truth of Ephesians and Colossians, but interpenetrates all of Paul's writings. The truth concerning the unique position of the church, Paul calls my gospel because it was revealed specifically to Paul. Then there is another gospel. Galatians 1:6, Paul warns against false gospels. And there's the gospel called another one. Paul says this, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto a different gospel, a heteros gospel. It's not orthodoxy, it's heterodoxy. It's a false gospel. And of course, the gospel in Paul's day that he wrote against was faith alone, or faith, not alone, but faith plus circumcision. Faith plus circumcision. And in your equation, if you add anything to faith alone, it's another gospel. If you say, I need to believe in Christ and be water baptized, it's another gospel. If I need to believe in Christ and repent of all my sins, believe in Christ and make Christ Lord, believe in Christ and join a church, believe in Christ and be good, that's a false gospel. It's a different gospel. It's another gospel. So we have to guard ourselves against the false gospels. It's another which is not another, because there's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of the grace of God. Now turn back to Romans 1. So what is the gospel? The word itself means good news. So when you hear the word gospel on your favorite television program, your radio preacher, TV preacher, make sure you understand what it is. The gospel means good news. Do we proclaim to the lost bad news or good news? It's good news. Good news. And that gospel of good news, Paul tells us in this first chapter, from verse 1 through 17, six important facts about it. The first fact about the good news, its source is God. That's why Paul in Romans 1:1 says it's the gospel of God, because it comes from God as its source. Number two, it was promised by the prophetic Old Testament scriptures. Notice verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Number three, it is the good news concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. So the gospel concerns the person of Jesus Christ. If you preach to someone else and leave out who Christ is, that's not the gospel. See? So a lot of people, you know, they focus on man's requirements. You got to do this or change your life or do a... But they leave out who Christ is. You're leaving out the heart and soul of the gospel. No one can go to heaven unless they understand clearly who Jesus Christ is. That's a fact. If you don't understand who Jesus Christ is, if you're confused, if you're not clear about the person of Jesus Christ, you can't go to heaven. You have to know who He is and then believe that fact. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the Son of God. And then another important element is what Christ did. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christ and Him crucified is the essence of the gospel. So it's the good news concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even in some people throw up James chapter 2, even the demons believe and tremble. You can't just preach faith alone. You've got to have some word. Even the demons believe and tremble. My question is, what do the demons believe in James chapter 2? Well, let's take a look at James chapter 2. Because James chapter 2 is thrown up by individuals who preach the pure gospel, the grace of God. James chapter 2, verse 19. Let's quote the whole verse. That's very important. People only take half-truths, just like Satan did when he tempted Jesus. Half-truths. Thou believest there is one God, you are doing well. Notice, James commends these Jewish believers, monotheists. You believe in the existence of God, that's good. He didn't say that was bad, did he? You're doing well. The devils also believe and tremble. See? What do they believe? Do demons believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? No. Do they believe that there is one God? Well, they're aware, aren't they? Yeah, they believe there is one God. But there's nothing here about believing in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, is there? See? The demons believe in the existence of God and they shudder. They shudder, knowing that one day they will face judgment. So it's not here undermining the grace of God. You can't just place faith alone in Christ alone. But this issue, don't you know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Well, that's talking about the spiritual life. If you do not add works to your faith, meaning application to your faith as directed toward other believers, it does not benefit them. That's the idea in James chapter 2. So I taught on that before. I don't have time to get into all that. But the gospel, the grace of God is concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Number 4. It is God's power for salvation. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. You cannot be saved apart from God's divine power. See? Why? Because you are an individual who is dead, separated from a holy God, without Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. And it takes God's power in the gospel for your deliverance. Number 5. It is for all men, Gentiles as well as Jews. And that's in verse 16 as well. To everyone, no exceptions. Doesn't matter how bad you are. You can't. I'm too bad to be forgiven. No, you're not. Doesn't matter how bad you are. Saddam Hussein, if he believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, if he did that, he would go to heaven. Because salvation is by grace. Anybody who believes in Christ has eternal life. It's not based on your goodness. It's based on Christ and His goodness. And then number 6, it is by faith alone. It says, the gospel of salvation, verse 16, to everyone that believes. One condition, faith. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. You have imputed righteousness when you believe in Christ. And if you live by faith, you have imparted righteousness. But that imputed righteousness gets you to heaven. See? So, those are some things about the gospel in the chapter 1 of Romans. So Paul says, I am separated unto the gospel of God. So we notice the 3 things. He's a servant, he's an apostle, and he's separated unto the gospel of God. And then let's take a look at verse 2. This gospel, which he proclaimed afore and past time by his prophets in the holy scriptures. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. It is pure. It's accurate. It's holy. It's without error. It's trustworthy. And this gospel was proclaimed about from God's prophets in the Old Testament. It was predicted by them. You say, well, I find a hard, it's a hard, I can't hardly find a place in the Old Testament that proclaims. You know, where does it mention the gospel, the good news? Well, take a look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. There are 11 major subjects in Isaiah 53 concerning the gospel. I mentioned these before. I have them in my notes here. Faith alone. In verse 1, who hath believed our report? You've got to believe the message, don't you? Who hath believed our report? Substitution, verse 5, 6, and 8. He was wounded, Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Way. We're not worthy, but He is. Imputation, verse 6. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. There's imputed sin laid to Christ. He took our sin. He bore the penalty so that we wouldn't have to pay for our sin. Unlimited atonement, the iniquity of us all, every single individual. Substitution, verse 5. We already noticed that. And then impeccability of Christ, verse 9. He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. Christ was perfect. He didn't sin one time. He was a perfect sacrifice. Resurrection, verse 10. He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. How can a dead person do that? But Christ would rise again from the dead. We have propitiation, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul, God will, and be satisfied, propitiated. God was propitiated through the person of Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about trying to move God toward leniency. That's not it. And people try to move by their tears and by their promising to do better. I'll do better this week. I'll give God some things in my life. You're trying to appease and please a holy God by your goodness, and you can never do that. Jesus Christ pleased God by His sacrifice. He satisfied, in Romans 3, the justice of God. So why are you trying to appease a holy God who's already been appeased by His Son, Jesus Christ? And then we have another great doctrine, intercession. He interceded for the transgressors in verse 12. And then we have justification. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by His knowledge, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall my righteous servant justify many, declare righteous. And when we believe in Christ, we are declared righteous by faith. So there's the gospel in Isaiah chapter 53. The good news concerning the person of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. We can mention many other passages of Scripture. Paul pulls Romans 4. Romans chapter 4 mentions the prophetic Scriptures of old that prophesied of justification by faith. Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he had wherewithal to glory, but not before God. If Abraham got to heaven by being good, he would be in heaven boasting, wouldn't he? Look what I did to get to heaven. But you know what? He couldn't be boasting before God, because God does not justify by goodness. What does the Scripture say? That's what Paul brings in. The Scriptures. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham did not do one single thing or activity or work. God made a promise to him, and he said, Amen.
Amen. I agree. And at that point, he was declared righteous forever. Abraham is the prototype of individuals today who would be declared righteous by faith. See, the prophets of old predicted this. Moses was the one who wrote Genesis. And then David is another witness in verse 6. Even David also described the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Quoting Psalm 32, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." You know, when you believe in Jesus Christ, He'll never ever put sin back on your account. He'll never ever impute sin to you anymore. Why? Your sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. Realize that. God can never ever impute you to sin and send back on your account and make you go to hell. Once you believe in Christ, you're eternally secure forever. So we have Abraham and David and Isaiah and Genesis, and there's many other passages. So many, though, that Jesus Christ gave a whole discourse concerning his person on the road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24. He gave a whole discourse concerning his person from the Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24, verse 25. He said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, that means the first five books of the Bible. It probably started with Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. Christ will be the seed of the woman. He's the promised seed. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. As one preacher said, wouldn't you like to have been there to hear that discourse? Christ going through the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets that prophesied of his person. Now back to Romans. So this gospel was proclaimed by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul quotes from the Old Testament 61 times. He was loaded with the Word of God. 61 times in the book of Romans, he quotes from the Old Testament. Do you know your scriptures that well? Could you quote off 61 verses on any particular Bible subject in the Old Testament? The Apostle Paul did. And so he was saturated with the Word of God. Now, this gospel is also concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1:3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, we notice three things about the Apostle Paul here in Romans 1. Let's notice four things about the Lord Jesus Christ here in these verses, verse 3 and 4. First of all, we have Jesus Christ is mentioned as his Son, God's Son. God's Son. The word Son defines his unique relationship to the Father. You know, we think of sons in terms of individuals who were born physically. You say, "That's my son." But the word son means one who is like the father. You ever hear the expression, "That's my boy"? Why? Because he's acting like the good traits of the father, right? "That's my son." You hear that. Well, that word in the Greek also means like the father. So when Jesus Christ is called Son of God, that doesn't refer to his birth. He's the Son of Man, that refers to his birth. But when he's called the Son of God, that refers to his deity. Jesus Christ is God. So, he has the same attributes, characteristics, and qualities of God the Father. He's equal in every single way in his essence to God. Jesus Christ, make no mistake, is God. Jesus Christ is God.
He is the Son of God, his relationship to the Father. Now, it's interesting here. I looked this up. In the King James, it says, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is not in any Greek manuscript. I was surprised to see this. It's not in the Textus Receptus. It's not in the critical text. It's not in any Greek text at all. It was simply added by the King James translators. So that's why you have the NASV and the NIV has simply concerning his son, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And that would be correct. That would be correct. But anyway, if that word Jesus Christ our Lord, which is mentioned in other passages, places, it's a very interesting phrase. Those words. I'm going to expound on it anyway, but I want you to know it's not in the Greek text. Jesus speaks of Christ's humanity. Matthew 1:21. Christ speaks of his messianic office. He is the anointed one. So we have here the term Jesus Christ our Lord, kind of a history of Christ. We have here his humanity. Then is anointed. He was anointed at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 3:15-17 as Messiah. Lord now speaks of Christ and his exalted position. Philippians 2:8-11. He is the Lord Jehovah. And Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will one day bow, and every tongue will confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord presently to the glory of God. Of God the Father. So that phrase, interestingly enough, describes Son describes his preexistence and deity, Jesus his humanity, and the Word became flesh, Christ his messianic office, and then Lord now speaks of his position as the Lord Jehovah. Now Jesus Christ, concerning his Son, the deity of Jesus Christ, O Lord, which was made of the seed of David. The next fact, so we have his name. Four facts about Christ. First of all, his name. He is called the Son, God's Son. Second fact of Christ is his humanity. Jesus Christ was a real, living human being. He lived in time and space history. He was a human being. He took on, just like us, human flesh. It says, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, the seed of David speaks of the promises made to David. Matthew 1:1, the Gospel of Matthew starts out with Jesus Christ as David's son. The very first verse in the New Testament says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why? Because Matthew is writing to the Jews, emphasizing Jesus Christ is David's son physically in the line of David. That's why the genealogies mention his physical descent from David. Now Jesus Christ is called the Son of David. Now we know that one day Jesus Christ will reign over David's throne. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus Christ is the king who will one day reign over David's throne. And he'll be called truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords when the covenants with Israel will be fulfilled, when the promises made to David will ultimately be fulfilled. Jesus Christ is not reigning on David's throne today. He's not reigning on David's throne today. So, well, why did Paul mention this in his introduction? Well, I believe why Paul mentioned this was he's writing to Jews and Gentiles. So his Jewish audience, he wants to point out that the Old Testament prophets pointed to this individual, Jesus Christ as the descendant of David. This is your true Messiah. This is the Messiah that will one day reign on David's throne. So he wanted to personally identify to his Jewish audience who that was, Jesus Christ. And he wanted to remind his Jewish audience also that since the Messiah would be a descendant of David, he would be a real human being. He would not just be some kind of ghost floating around or
you know, some kind of spirit or an angel. Jesus Christ is a real human being. He took on flesh, a human body. And that's why in John 1 he says, in the Word, John 1:14, and the Word, the eternal existing Word, the Word that existed from all eternity, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So if you describe Jesus Christ today, he would be the God-man. He is God and man in one person. So Jesus Christ here is of the seed of David, his humanity, according to the flesh. That means with respect to the flesh physically. And this refers to his human descent, his real humanity. He's a real human being physically. But that truth alone is not enough. He's not just a human being. He's also divine, deity. Look at verse 4. His deity is mentioned, and declared to be the Son of God. This is the third thing concerning Jesus Christ. He is called, in verse 4, the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's interesting, it says here, Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God. It did not say Jesus Christ became the Son of God by his resurrection. It's a false doctrine. Well, he wasn't Son of God until his resurrection, and then he became the Son of God. What does the Bible say? Does it say he became the Son of God by the resurrection? He was declared the Son of God by his resurrection. Meaning, the resurrection demonstrated who he really was. See? If Jesus Christ wasn't eternal deity, he would still be dead in that grave. The resurrection declared to all the world who Jesus Christ was, the Son of God. See? So his sonship is eternal. Was there ever a time, billions of years ago, when Jesus Christ was not Son of God? The answer to that question is no. Eternally, as far back in eternity past as you can go, Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God without end. There's no beginning to him, and there's no end. Well, what about the resurrection? The resurrection demonstrated that powerful fact. The fact that he rose again and broke the chains of death and lived forever demonstrates emphatically this is the Son of God, and you better believe in him. You better believe in him, the Son of God. So the word declared, he was declared the Son of God, is found in Psalm chapter 2. Look at Psalm chapter 2. There's a couple of scripture references, and Paul probably had this verse in mind when he was thinking about Jesus Christ being declared the Son of God. Look at verse 7, Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. Thou art my... I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, Thou art my Son. Notice that. This day I have begotten thee. That means declared thee. This day I have declared thee. That means he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Well, how do we know that that refers to the resurrection? Now, we know in the context he's mixing here about the future reign of Christ and his kingdom, but he also mentions an important fact of that. A prerequisite of his reigning on David's throne would be the fact that he would remain alive. He would not die. How can a dead man reign? Dead men do not reign. Jesus Christ, the resurrection, was a necessary step in order for Christ to reign in the future. Now take a look in the New Testament here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 33 and 34. In Acts 13, Psalm chapter 2 is quoted. Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second song, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee, or declared thee to be the Son. That day God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead. So he said this song was referring to his resurrection. Now no more to return to corruption, never to die again. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And he goes on to describe the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ was proclaimed or declared by God the Father to be the eternal Son of God. The resurrection demonstrated that fact emphatically, that Christ is more than simply a mere man. He is the eternal Son of God, having the same nature as the Father. And notice it says, this occurred with power. Literally, we can translate this in power. In power. Declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The word power means in a striking manner, mightily, in a triumphant manner. He was declared to be the Son of God in a triumphant manner, a victorious manner, through his resurrection from the dead. He's kind of putting an emphatic emphasis on this, the resurrection. Now it says here, it's by the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness. Now, does that refer to the Holy Spirit? No, the Holy Spirit is not called that in the New Testament. He's called the Holy Spirit, but this says not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of holiness. Now realize the word spirit, pneuma, can be translated human spirit, divine spirit. It can be translated Holy Spirit. Many different ways. Wind, breath. The word pneuma is translated numerous ways. And here he's not referring to the Holy Spirit, although we do know that the Holy Spirit played a part in the resurrection. But the word pneuma is that part of Christ which, in contrast to the flesh, sarx, did not pass away in death, but survived as an individual entity after his death. The reference is not to the Holy Spirit, who is nowhere designated by this phrase, but to the Spirit of Christ as the seat of the divine nature. So it's referring to the divine nature of Christ, belonging to his person. As God is spirit, the divine nature of Christ is spirit. You know, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him what? In spirit and in truth. Well, Jesus Christ is God, he's spirit as well. His divine nature. And he deserves our worship. And his characterized, and his characteristic quality is holiness. Christ is holy. Holy unto God. So he has the same attributes. As God is holy, Christ is holy. Now, by the resurrection from the dead, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ which declares to all the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, we have three things there. Where's the fourth one? The fourth thing about Jesus Christ is mentioned in verse 5. And it is Christ's authority. Now, we're going to see this in an indirect sense. Christ's authority is demonstrated by this verse. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. When Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship, he is almost certainly using the editorial we, referring to himself alone. It's like the Queen of England said at one point, we are not amused. We meaning myself. See? When Paul uses we, he means himself only, not anyone else. Because he alone is writing as an apostle. He's not writing to apostles. He is an apostle. So Paul, by whom Paul, we have received grace and apostleship. Paul received unmerited favor in his calling as an apostle. It was by God's grace.
And do you know what? In Ephesians 4, look at this. Ephesians 4, by Christ's authority at his ascension, he gave every single person a spiritual gift. So that's why verse 5 here refers to Christ's authority. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles. Here it is. Paul being one of those. And some prophets, and some evangelists, and some PTs. Pastor, teacher, one office. That was a gift given by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to the church. To the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So the Apostle Paul says, I have received grace, unmerited favor, and apostleship because of Christ's authority now at the right hand of God the Father. So he goes from his resurrection now to his authority in verse 5 at the right hand of God the Father, giving spiritual gifts to all. It's interesting how he traces the sonship of Christ, his eternal deity, and then he teaches his humanity. He was made of the seed of David, born physically as a human being, and in his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God, demonstrating his sonship, which he had before, and now we see his authority in giving spiritual gifts to all believers. Now he says, we have received grace and apostleship for what purpose? Here it is. For obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. What is the response of Paul's message as an apostle? Paul is to proclaim the grace of God, right? That's his purpose, to preach the gospel. What is the individual's response to that? Obedience to the faith. So, well, there it says right there, you've got to obey. Well, obey what? Obedience to the what? Faith. Faith is an act of obedience. We could translate this, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Look at Romans 10. Paul explains that in the epistle later. Romans chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Why? Isaiah is writing this. Not everyone has obeyed the gospel. Why? Because they didn't join a church. They didn't read the Bible enough. They didn't pray. No. What didn't they obey? For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? See? Believe the message concerning who? Jesus Christ. So then, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Now the word obedience, and it's interesting, in this passage it's a related Greek word, and in verse 5 of chapter 1, it's the word hupakoe. H-U-P-A-K-O-E. Hupo means under. Akuo means here. You ever taken French? I believe it's akute. Listen up. The teacher would begin the tapes. Akute. Acoustics, we get a word acoustics. Now you know what acoustic is. Acoustics deals with sound. So the idea here is under here, to hear under. Well, when you hear under something, you listen to it and heed it, don't you? That's the idea. When you hear the good news of the gospel, the grace of God, faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing by the what? Word of God concerning who? Jesus Christ. And when a preacher accurately proclaims the gospel, the individual responds by hearing under and says, I think I'm going to believe that message. That's good. You, by faith, are obeying the message. That's grace. That's exactly what it means. The obedient response of simple faith. So don't read into works into this passage. It means to hear under. Hear the word of God concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And this would go to where? All the nations. Paul would preach this gospel among all nations. Paul was commissioned to call men of all nations, Jew and Gentiles, as he would say in Romans 1:16. All men of all nations to obedience of faith, that is, to obey the message of the gospel. And what would be the result if Paul faithfully proclaimed this message among all nations, Jew and Gentiles, the gospel of salvation? Well, Christ's name would be honored. It says, for His name. Who is that? It's for the honor of Jesus' name. You realize that if you, when you proclaim the good news of the gospel, you honor and give honor and glory to who? The person of Jesus Christ. So what should your gospel message be focused on? The Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. And when it is, He is honored. If it's not, He is dishonored. And there's hundreds of thousands of individuals that dishonor the person of Jesus Christ by preaching a man-centered gospel instead of a Christ-centered gospel. Now see how clearly Paul opens up this epistle centering on Jesus Christ. He is the issue. He is the issue of the gospel. So make Christ. And Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We need to lift up the person of Jesus Christ in our message and therefore give honor unto His glorious name. Now, we notice three things concerning Paul, four things concerning Jesus Christ, and then next week we're going to look at three things about the born-again believer. Those at Rome, and then the application is to us as born-again believers, we'll see in verse 6 and 7. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word this evening. We thank You for the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He is the eternal Son of God. He's deity. He's equal in every single way to the Father in attributes and in essence. But yet, He was made, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, humanity. And He took on human flesh. But the resurrection demonstrated who He really is, deity, Son of God. And now by His authority, He is at the right hand of God the Father, dispensing spiritual gifts, early church, apostleship, and prophets, now pastor, teacher, and other spiritual gifts. We thank You for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the past, in the present, and in the future. And Father, help us, as Paul was obedient to that message, help us obey the truth in our calling.